going to back up a little bit to verse 19 of John 5, and then continue on through the end of the chapter. Actually, we'll start reading verse 16 for context's sake. And the hymn we sang is fitting. We didn't communicate on that, but it's fitting. Describing the Trinity and the interworking, the separate roles and yet unity of the Godhead. And we're going to see some of those themes come up in this passage in John 5. Let's read verses 16 through 30 to begin, and then we'll continue on from there. John 5, verse 16 says, "For this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath," healing the man in the verses previous. Verse 17, "But Jesus answered them, 'My Father has been working until now, and I have been working.' Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then Jesus answered and said to them, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son, and shows him all things that he himself does. And he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." We'll pause there for the moment. So, at the beginning of this passage, as he's just finished healing the man at the pool there at Bethesda, the initial charge that the Jews bring against him is that he did this healing, did this work on the Sabbath, and thus broke the law. But then, when he answers them, his answer is, "It looks to you like I did something wrong. It looks to you like I did something inappropriate, but I'm doing the work that my Father has sent me to do. He's been working, and now I'm working, and there's no way that the Father could do a work that is out of alignment with his word." Right? God would never do a work that is in opposition to the word that he's given, to the revelation he's given. So if this is the work of God, if the work of God is healing this man, even if it occurs on the Sabbath, it's not breaking the law. It's still in accordance with God's will and with his word. So when he says that, their charge against him shifts from being that you worked on the Sabbath to now you're blaspheming, saying that you're equal with God. And skeptics will say, without any evidence, they'll say, you know, if you actually read through the Bible, Jesus never claims to be God. Well, that's complete nonsense, because here, for instance, he claims to be God, and it's clear to everyone around him, it's clear to everyone in the audience, that what he's saying is making himself equal with God. He's putting himself in the position of God. So they understood that, and we understand it as well as we read. And so, of course, we think of Philippians 2, where it says that equality with God was never something that he grasped after, nothing for him to reach for and to cling to. He was willing to humble himself and be made in the fashion of man, but he was still equal with God. He was still fully God and fully man. He retained his full divinity. And yet, we get this beautiful picture of the submission of the Son to the Father. So even as he was fully God with all the power, all the wisdom, all of the abilities, all of the characteristics, everything that made him God, even as he had all of that, he still submits himself to the Father. And this has always been true, right? Throughout eternity, the Son has always been in submission to the Father. Verse 19, for instance, says, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. And then in verse 30, he repeats this and says, I can do nothing. So it's not a sign of weakness for him to say, I can't do anything of myself. What he's not saying, I'm incapable, I don't have the power to do things in myself. What he's saying is, I don't have the capacity to act out of accordance with the Father. I don't have the capacity to act on my own. Everything that I do is with the Father. Everything that I do is in accordance with the Father's will. Everything that I do is what he wants and what he is doing. Our work is inseparable. I can't separate myself from the Father. I can't separate my work from the Father's work. It's all the same. It's all in the same direction, with the same purpose, with the same goal, and in the same way, in the same manner. Whatever he sees the Father do, the Son does in like manner. So it's a sign of the linkage, the closeness, the intimacy that the Father and the Son have, that there's no way to separate the two. There's no way to break it out and say, this is the work that the Son does and this is the work that the Father does. It's all one. And so we can talk about the focus on one or the other in a particular work, and yet all the work is the same. It's not that the Father does the work of judgment and the Son does the work of redemption. Both of them together do these works. They're both working in the same way. And so this got me thinking about the idea of submission in general. And it's a beautiful topic that I think, at least people in the world, a lot of times they mischaracterize. And they hear the word submission and they think weakness. They hear submission and they think it's a judgment of quality, right? So in other words, you hear, okay, for instance, the Bible teaches that the wife submits to the husband. So the world hears that and says, so you Christians, you're subjugating women. You're saying that women are worth less or less capable or less intelligent or less something, and you're making this judgment of quality. And that's not at all what submission is, right? If you said that, you would have to say that as the Son submits to the Father, what that's saying is that the Son is inferior to the Father, that the Son is worth less or less capable, less wise, less powerful, less whatever than the Father. And that would be complete blasphemy, right? We wouldn't ever say that. So in this picture, we see submission as it should be. Not that there's a judgment about inferiority or ability or worth, but it's a question of order, right? So the Son and the Father are equal in terms of their power and ability, but for the sake of order, so that there's not two voices, the Son submits himself to the Father and says, I'm going to put myself under his will and submit to him. We have other examples of this, right? We have, for instance, in the assembly, we submit to the elders. We're not lifting them up on a pedestal and saying these are the perfect people that know everything, but for the sake of order, we submit ourselves and we say there's a structure that God has given, a way that he's designed this to work. We as citizens are taught to submit ourselves to the government. We wouldn't say the people in the government are the smartest of us, the best of us, the greatest people who know everything, right? It's criticizing the government is a classic American pastime. So we wouldn't say these are the best people that know everything. But for the sake of order, we say, here's a group that is in authority, and we submit ourselves to that. And so even if the authority isn't perfect, just having that authority structure leads to order and leads to peace, right? You'd rather have an imperfect government that we submit to and lead to order than you would have no government at all, and we're all doing what we want, and there's anarchy, and every man does what's right in his own eyes. That's not good in any sense. It's never been. Throughout history, anarchy has always failed. So the submission is not a question of better or worse. It's not a question of judging the person's quality. It's a question of order. And by the way, there's two sides to this, right? You think about it in a marriage, as the wife submits herself to the husband in Ephesians 5, the husband is told to love his wife and sacrifice himself for her as Christ did for the church. And if that's the case, it's really easy to submit to somebody who's making every decision for your benefit. It's really easy to submit yourself to somebody who's giving themselves to you and sacrificing for you, right? And so there's two sides to this. And if both sides are doing what they should, it's a beautiful picture and it's orderly and everything works beautifully. And so we see that with the Father and the Son, both with the same purpose, both with the same goals. They're working together, linked together like a yoke of oxen, right? Pulling together in the same direction with the same goals, doing the same work, and yet in the course of that work, there's a structure and there's an order and there's submission. And so the Son submits himself to the Father. And we think about, again, as the Son submits himself to the Father, the other side is that the Father does everything he can to glorify the Son, right? We read that here and elsewhere, that the Father's goal is to glorify the Son. Verse 23, for instance, the purpose of all these conclusions is that they should all honor the Son as they honor the Father. So as the Son submits to the Father seeks to glorify the Son, to lift him up and to bless him. All right. So again, returning to the context is the Jews are saying, you are sinning by healing on the Sabbath. He's responding by saying, this is what the Father would do. This is what God would do, because I'm doing things according to his will. I can't do anything of my own. I can't be rebellious against him. The work that I'm doing is necessarily his. So we can imitate this, of course, right? This should be our model as well, that no one can come to us and say, look at what you're doing. You know, somebody out in the world can say, look at what you're doing, breaking the law, for instance, or sinning. Instead, we should be able to say, the way that we're working is what we see the Father do, right? Paul would say, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Now, the other parts of this we can't really apply to ourselves, things like the judgment that the Son has and so on. But this piece of it we can, where we should act in the same way, where we should seek the Father's will and work his work, not our own. Not doing what we prefer. Okay. One more thing I want to say about this idea of submission is just that when you're in that role of putting yourself into the order and putting yourself into submission, there's a peace that comes with that. A sense that if I'm under authority, I'm not going to be held responsible for the decisions that my authority makes. But the other side of this is that if I am an authority, I am responsible for those under my authority. I'm responsible for their decisions. So for instance, if you're in an assembly, and this isn't a situation that I've ever heard of, so I'm not calling out anybody, but say that an assembly wants to buy a vehicle to do some ministry. And so they have a choice between two vehicles. And so they say, well, there's this, you know, brand new one, and then there's one with 100,000 miles on it, and the one with 100,000 miles is a lot cheaper. And so you say, well, which one should we get? And so there's arguments on both sides, and people say, well, you know, this one that's cheaper, we're not going to drive it that many miles anyway. We can save a lot of money and use that money for other things. People on this side say, well, if we're going to buy it, let's go ahead and get a new one, so then we don't have all the maintenance costs and all this. And right, so you go back and forth. At the end of the day, me sitting in a pew as somebody under the authority of the elders, I can voice my concerns, but at the end of the day, whatever decision is made, I can have peace in that decision because it's not my responsibility, right? I can still make my voice heard, but it's up to the elders to decide, and I can rest in that and find peace in that. The elders are the ones that have to wrestle with this and come to a decision. So we can pray for them as well. But when you're under the authority, there's a peace and a rest that comes from that, being able to give things over to your authority. All right, so that's mostly coming from verse 19, that idea of where he says that the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. Are there any comments at this point from any brothers? I think it comes up from this. Jim?
Yeah. I have a couple things. I'm sorry to be afraid, but I think one thing the idea of the seventh day and resting. I think there's a verse in Hebrews that says that essentially God rested from his own labors on the seventh day. I think that in the 6 days of creation, God worked by himself. On the seventh day, in a way we're still on the seventh day, it's a matter of him working jointly with man. And the 6 days in Jewish law had to do with man having to work those 6 days for himself because of sin, which God had not entered into. It was something he did himself, and therefore he was responsible himself for the 6 days. But it's God working jointly with man that is patient in the seventh day and thereafter, and most of all, of course, in our Savior, who is both God and man. In relationship to the persons of the Trinity and submission, which carries over into Christian marriage, perhaps first should say that Christian women have become the most equal in the world. There's a much greater inequality in marriage and all else before Christianity, and before Christianity was around for a while. I think it took centuries before the practice of true believers in the church it became a much more equal relationship than there ever was before, particularly historically in people getting married later when the woman was more mature and more the equal and more able to be equally bear the yoke with the man. And I think in understanding both relations, marriage and the Trinity, and I think humanity in Genesis, in the creation, is really made in the image, it's a human family, the core human family, child, mother, and father, made in the image of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. The idea of submission, there is a notion in theology and in general of office. The Father has a different office than the Son and the Holy Spirit. And although they are in Jehovah, they have different offices. And the same is true in marriage. Martin Luther said that his wife was completely in charge of their domestic affairs. Otherwise, he was led by the Holy Spirit. And I think he gave good advice there to all. Looking at the difference in authority between husband and wife, I look at my experience in the Navy. Every naval officer has a signal number. This goes back before telegraph and such things. Two ships of the same Navy met on the other side of the world who would want to know which captain had the lower signal number because he'd be in charge. And it might be just that one made better marks in school than the other that gave him the lower signal number. When he had the lower signal number, he was in charge. And it's very much that way, I think, in Christian marriage, that they are very much equal, the man and wife, but there is a slight difference which is necessary for the proper operation of the family.
Okay. All right, we should be careful. Go ahead.
Let me just mention one thing that you mentioned, and it's very, very important. The death of Lord Jesus Christ as man not only glorified God and brought salvation to man, but also it actually magnified, humanly speaking, magnified the love of God to man. When people talk about, you know, God love, does God love me? I tell them, all you have to do is the extent of his love determined how he would send his son to die for you and me. And the sinner's on the way to hell, and here he is perfectly God, and he becomes perfectly man to die for me. To not only glorify God, but to expose God's love to a sinful man. And therefore, if man doesn't receive the Lord Jesus Christ and is condemned to death, it's his own fault. It's not because God didn't love him.
All right, thank you. Any other comments? Okay. We'll move forward. Verses 20 through 30 follow on with this idea where he's talking about the work that the Father and the Son do together, and he delves deeper into two works that the Father has committed to him, that the Father has given him to do, and these two are to bring life and to bring judgment, which are kind of two sides of the same coin. In verses 21 and 22, we kind of get the outline of this for the rest of the passage, and then verse 23 gives the reason for why the Father does this. Verse 21, it says, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will," and he'll get more into that idea in a second. And then verse 22, "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son." And then verse 23, the reason for this, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. So he goes more into this idea of the Father having committed life to the Son and giving life through him. So Acts 3:15 uses the term the Prince of Life for Christ. And the idea is here that he's the source of life, that those who want life must come to him. And that's what verse 24 here says. Those who would desire life from the Father need to come to the Son. That's the only way that he's providing that life. He's deposited life in the Son, and he says, if you want life, come to him. It's kind of like if your kids are in college and you put a bank account and you put money in that account, and you say, if you want money from me, go to this account. It's right there. He's deposited life. He's put life in the Son. And verse 24 says, "He who hears my word, believes in him who sent me, has everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." And he goes more into this idea in verse 26. He says, "As the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment." And so the idea is, he's given him the authority to dispense life to those who come to him. And that's really the simplicity of the gospel. And it cuts to the heart of false religions all over the world, right? Where people would say, to get to God, to get life, you need good works, you need baptism, you need a church, you need fill in the list with all these other things. Adding anything to this message is how you make a false religion, right? He says, no, life is in the Son. 1 John 5:12, "He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life." It's that simple. He put life in the Son. And so he who has the Son has the life that's in him. He who does not have the Son, there's no life anywhere else to be found. Life is in the Son and only there. So again, this comes back to the idea of submission, where it's not that the Son, I'm going to be careful here, but this life that the Son has, the role that he has in this message of salvation, is given to him by the Father, given to him by his authority. And so he's fulfilling a role that was given to him, not doing things of his own volition, not acting in his own interests, but this role was given to him by the Father, given to him by his authority. And then back to verse 24, notice the present tense there. He says, this person who believes has eternal life. Not will have eternal life, but has eternal life. Just again, reinforcing or emphasizing the fact that this life, like in John 4 that he talked to the woman at the well, this abundant life, this reality can be had today. This satisfaction and the joy that this life brings can be had today, and it continues on into eternity, but It's the quality of life, and it's the kind of life is eternal. Not that it's describing the length of the life, it's describing what the life is. It's an eternal, unchangeable, unbreakable, undeniable life that he has. And this message that God has given the Son life, it all gets vindicated, as he says in verse 29, it's going to be vindicated by resurrection. So in part, it was vindicated by the Son's resurrection. The proof that this message of life that God had given, the Father had given him life in himself, he pictured that and stamped that with Christ's own resurrection from the dead. But it will be seen more fully with the resurrection of believers and unbelievers alike, that the Father and the Son will raise up and then bring believers to life, unbelievers to judgment. So this resurrection is the proof, the evidence, the result of the life that the Son has in him. And then not only does he have the life and the ability and the authority to give life to whom he will, but he also has the authority to judge whom he will. Verse 27, that the Father has given him authority to execute judgment also. And then verse 30, he goes on and continues, I can do nothing of myself. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous. So again, this work, like the work of dispensing life, is all under the authority of the Father, but the Father has committed authority to judge to his Son. He's given him that role, that responsibility, and he'll carry it out. And these ideas of life and of judgment, of course, are interwoven. The life and the judgment are posed as alternatives in verse 24. Right? In verse 24, he says, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life or everlasting life and shall not come into judgment. Right? So the two are opposing. They're the opposite alternatives. So the Father has given the Son life and the authority to life. So the authority to judge. So in essence, he's given the Son life and said, dispense this to whom you will. So to some he gives life and to other he gives judgment, right? And of course we know that this is all on the basis of faith and those who receive him in faith. And the purpose of all this, back in verse 23, again it reminds us, the purpose of all this is that they should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. The goal of all this is to bring the Son glory and honor. Any brothers have comments on these verses briefly?
Let me just say one thing about subjection. Mm-hmm. Concerning the man and his wife, it says the twain shall be one flesh. Mm-hmm. That answers everything. Mm-hmm. The twain shall be one flesh. And some people ask me about man's role, woman's role. And as far as subjection, they said the twain shall be one flesh.
Mm-hmm.
That's it.
Exactly. Yep. Just as the Father and the Son are one in purpose and mind and goal, husband and wife are one, and there are different responsibilities within that partnership, but it's a partnership at the end of the day. All right, so then shifting gears in verse 31, the last part of the chapter, he's going to look at the witnesses that he has, the proof that he has for his message. So we'll read briefly, starting in verse 31. He says, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. You've sent to John, and he's borne witness to the truth. Yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was the burning and shining lamp. You were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. But I have a greater witness than John's. For the works which my Father has given to me, the very works that I do, bear witness of me, that the Father has sent me. And the Father himself, who sent me, has testified of me. You've neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form. But you do not have his word abiding in you. Because whom he sent, him you do not believe. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. But if you're not willing to come to me, that you may have life. I do not receive honor from men. But I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. I have come in my Father's name, and if you do not receive me, if another comes in his own name, him you will receive. How can you believe, who receive honor from one another, and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? They want evidence, naturally, and he gives it to them. He very clearly is willing to give evidence and give proof of his claims. In verse 31, he says, "If I bear witness of myself, my witness isn't true." What he means is, if all you had was my word, I wouldn't expect you to believe. I wouldn't expect you to take my word for it. Because throughout the Old Testament, God had set the standard for two witnesses to testify to anything. And so he says, my word, if you don't believe that, that's understandable. But let me give you these other witnesses who testify of me. And he gives four witnesses. He gives the witness of John the Baptist, the witness of the works, the miracles that he did, that Christ did. He gives the witness of the Father and the witness of written scripture. Now, I say four witnesses. Really, he doesn't even count John the Baptist. He mentions that John witnessed of him, but then he says in verse 34, "Yet I did not receive testimony from man, but I say these things, you may be saved." He's saying, I'm not even going to count that as one of the official witnesses, because I have other ones, but that's just sort of an extra bonus. Added on to everything else, here's this extra witness, this extra testimony from John. And there's the judgment of John that he talks about here and elsewhere, that John came and they were willing to hear him for a little while. He mentions that here. That while John was popular, they were willing to follow him and to hear what he had to say. But once his message started to be against them, once his message started to rub them the wrong way, they quickly rejected him. And John met a painful end. But he gives them the witness of John, and then he gives them the witness greater than John, the works that he does. And so one of them he just completed, right? Healing this lame man. And so if they looked through Scripture and they found mentions of what the Messiah was to do, one of them is healing the lame. And he healed the lame. And he gave witness with his works. When I think of these four witnesses, my mind sort of naturally divides them into the two more earthly witnesses and the two more heavenly witnesses. Meaning, John the Baptist and the works were things that were visible in a physical plane, and they were earthbound. The Father and Scripture were heavenly and spiritual. And it's almost as if he gave, right, remember the standard was two witnesses. It's almost as if he gave two witnesses to the average Jewish person, saying, you that don't study the law, you that are, just everyone out in the world, you can all follow John. You can all see his message. You can all see my works. Then for those of you who were the rulers of the Jews and the scribes and the Pharisees, you have the more spiritual witnesses, the Father and the Scriptures. And these are the ones that you should follow. Now, I don't want to hit this point too hard, but my point in all this is that his witnesses are so thorough that even if you start delving into them and start trying to find divisions, he's got all the bases covered. So even if you try to think, are there physical witnesses and are there spiritual witnesses? There are. There's two of each. And you can divide it in other ways, and these witnesses are so broad and so thorough that whatever framework you try to apply to this, he's got you covered. He's got witnesses that are valid and that will fit whatever your case is, whatever your background is, whatever your objections are, whatever your questions are. He's got witnesses that are thorough enough to fulfill all this. So he goes above and beyond any standard that would be reasonable and gives more witnesses than would ever be necessary. So he gives these very clear witnesses. And then at the end of the passage, he says in verse 41, I do not receive honor from men. And then verse 44, he continues and says, how can you believe who receive honor from one another? What he's saying is, I don't need these physical things. I don't need your belief in me to make me valid or to give me honor. The Father has sent me and I have this work, and he's validated me in all these ways. Then he goes into the at the end, the writings of Moses, and he uses the writings of Moses to condemn them and says, here, you have these writings. If you don't believe them, what are you going to believe? He wrote of me. And it harkens back to the story of the rich man and Lazarus, where the rich man, being in hell and in torment, said, send Lazarus back to talk to my brothers. And Abraham told him, if they don't listen to Moses, they're not going to listen to anyone. It's the same message that Christ gives here. If you don't believe Moses, if you don't believe the writings of the Old Testament, if you don't believe the prophecies about me, what will you believe? And that really strikes home for us today, right? If you think about the first century of the church, for most of the first century, there were witnesses other than the Word of God that people could go to and believe. There were people living who had seen Christ, people who had eaten with him and lived with him and then seen him resurrected. There were miracles and signs and wonders that were done in the church in that first century that all gave extra evidence. But after the New Testament was completed at the end of the first century, all those things went away. The people died and the miracles that God gave, he stopped using them, and he now said, here's my word, this is what you need. If you don't believe with this, you're not going to believe with anything. So people say today, well, why doesn't God send miracles? We have the answer. If he did, those who are hard-hearted and won't believe the scripture would find excuses not to believe those things. So miracles aren't the answer. Extra things aren't the answer. The word of God stands on its own, and that's our authority, and that's the way that we find faith in Christ is through his word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Romans would tell us. So it's very clear that the word is our gateway to the Son, and then our Son is the gateway to the Father. We find life in him. All right, we're out of time, so we'll stop there, and we'll pick up in chapter 6. Someone else will pick up in chapter 6 next time. All right.